who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. We continue our series of studies on spiritual revival. We are moving very quickly to the end of our study. So this evening we come to study number 8, evils to be avoided. Now in a time of revival, if it is a genuine revival, we believe that God is at work. But every time God is at work, we expect that the devil will be active as well. And since the devil is active, you can expect that there will be things that are mixed with the good that is being seen and being done, which will be evil spoken of. And we want to be careful that the things that are good are not spoken of or looked upon as evil by the people of the world. As we have read in Romans chapter 14, verse 16, therefore do not let your good be spoken of as evil. We must remember that even good men can be wrong and bring disrepute to the work of God. And in the time of revival, when excitement is everywhere, there is and the air is, as it were, electrified, and people are expectant of great things being done by God, we would expect that there will be mistakes made by even godly people. And therefore, to know in advance the common mistakes that are seen, we will be able to avoid them. And tonight we want to consider a number of these, and the first is the more important, and we spend more time on the first one, after which we will cover the rest accordingly. So the first error that we want to make is the cherishing of false hopes. There are those who falsely think that they are believers, they are converted, when in fact they are not. And as believers helping these professing believers, we must be careful to distinguish between true faith and faith that is not true, that not saving. Not that these people who make profession of faith are lying. No, they are just sincerely mistaken. And this is where we must distinguish between the true faith and mistaken faith. Now, those who mistakenly think themselves converted seldom realize that until much later. And when they realize that much later, and it can be years later, then they get disillusioned with the Christian faith. They felt that all this while they have been taken for a ride. They thought they were Christians, and that's why they were struggling with not experiencing the things that others are experiencing. They are not being blessed, as it were. And so along the way, now that they come to realize they are not true Christians after all, they get disillusioned and they don't want to know anymore of the Christian faith. Their hearts become hardened. Their conscience no longer is tender. Okay? Of course, there are some who, after many years or after a period of time, discover that they have no true faith. They genuinely repent and they come to true faith. Now, that can happen, of course. Thank God for those. But it seems that in a time of revival, when many profess faith, the great danger is that these people sincerely think they are converted when in fact they are not. And the danger is that they might get disillusioned and not be open to the gospel after that. Even in normal times, we know that there are cases of people who for a long while think they are believers, but turn out to be not. And in a previous study, I've given you a number of examples of people who thought they were converted, but were not, and then they came to faith after that. But in the time of revival, this is heightened because of the unusual activity of the Holy Spirit, and God's people are preaching and being blessed with seeing fruit to their labor, and certainly people are somehow worked upon by the Spirit to seek to know the things of God. So this can happen. Yeah? Now, if this sort of things happen in normal times, in times of revival, we really have to be extremely careful. And why not practice even from now to distinguish between true saving faith and a professed faith that is not saving? Now remember that even advanced Christians may be mistaken with some temporary excitement and joy of the flesh, of the carnal nature, and they fail to distinguish this from true piety, true faith. And we want to note a few things about conversion, about true conversion. Firstly, true conversion is moral in nature and it has its seat in the soul. So when a person is genuinely converted, it is basically a spiritual thing. Don't associate it with the physical. The physical may be there, but it may not be there. It doesn't have to be there. And if you closely associate the two as though they are inseparable, then you are in for big trouble. You begin to think that the physical signs must be there. So what we are looking for is a conversion of the person in his total personality, and it need not be connected with his physical action. Okay? And therefore, for people to look for physical motions or physical activity is to mislead the people who come seeking to know the Lord. We see a couple of examples in the New Testament. In a time of revival, when many were converted, as well as in a time when only an individual is converted. So let us first look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And as have been noted, Pentecost was a time of revival. So we have Acts chapter 2, when thousands of people were converted at that time, in Acts chapter 2 verse 37 onwards. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. You note that even though about 3,000 souls were saved on that day and were baptized, Peter, who was preaching, did not give them instruction as to do certain things. It is all in within themselves. Repent and believe. They were asking, what should we do? But Peter just said, repent and believe. It's not some physical action that is needed, but it is something that is within you. You must make up your mind to stop living a life that is without Christ, and you must now come to trust in Christ alone for salvation. So it is all spiritual in nature, it is moral, it is within the soul, it is not connected with any physical motion of any kind. And when the people profess belief, there is no mention that they fell to the ground, they writhe about, or they cry out, or they was weeping. There's no such thing being mentioned. We are told only that they received the word of Peter. In other words, they really believed what he said, and therefore they did what he told them to do, namely to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, in our previous studies, we have seen already that in times of revival, people are so stricken, sometimes they can be in deep agony and they can roll on the ground in agony. Many can be weeping away, and it is a really awesome thing to see people really weeping, and even adults weeping away over their sin. That can happen, but we don't encourage that and we don't see it as a necessary thing. You see? So you see here that a big group of people were converted. No physical motion is taught to them or encouraged in them, and no physical motion is seen. There might have been, but we are not told, and therefore we draw the conclusion that physical actions and so on are not necessary to true faith in Jesus Christ. Then we look at another example. In this case, an individual who was converted, Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer. Now you look at verse 30 onwards, we are told, and he brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Again, you see, just like the day of Pentecost, now the focus is, what must I do? Okay. So they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. So they heard the word of God, they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that true belief involves repentance. True repentance involves belief. So these people repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you were to connect faith with bodily action, then you might deceive the people. And you can see the modern charismatic movement has misled so many people. They associate conversion with loss of bodily strength. And you know the teaching about being slain by the Holy Spirit. Now, where do you find that taught in the Bible? Where people can go around, slay you, instead of using a knife, they slay you with the Holy Spirit. One touch and you fall down. See? And you can check all this up, and especially in YouTube, where people perform hypnosis, and people of the stature of David Copperfield, although David Copperfield just plays illusion to make it appear as though he's performing magic. But there are those who go on the stage and make you fall down, see, and make you believe certain things. Say, for example, your hand is put here, they will make you think that you grew up together with the wood, and then it stuck to your hand forever. See? And then when you realize it, you can't, when you appear to be conscious, but you can't remove your hand from the piece of wood. Now they play tricks on you like that, and they hypnotize you, and they cause people to fall. Being slain by the Spirit is something done by even non-Christians. This so-called phenomenon of explained by the Holy Spirit. And I have to emphasize this because many of us come into contact with friends who believe in all this, and we may be from church backgrounds like that, and we really have to be very clear about this. Testimonies are given, but often they try to make you believe what they are doing. But we can give many testimonies that show otherwise. And many of us here know that I had an old uncle who is now passed away. She accompanied the daughter to a church in Jalan Ipoh there. Then after the meeting, they came back, and when he arrived home, he was by himself. He called me up and said, "You know, your sister brought me to the church." Your sister meaning my cousin. He said, "Your sister brought you to the church to this meeting." And then I don't know what I was supposed to do. So he was fumbling about. I say, "Uncle, what actually happened? You describe to me." He said, "Your sister say you have a problem." "I have a problem with my stomach, so let's go for healing." And then the Indian preacher was walking on the stage, and people went up and touched, and they fell down. Then your sister asked me to go up, so I went up. See? He said, "I asked them what happened." He said, "I don't know what I was supposed to do." So he was speaking English. "I don't understand English." So I said, "What happened?" "The man came and touched me." So I said, "What happened?" He said, "I didn't fall." See? Then the man talked and came again and pushed me. But I didn't fall. So he pushed harder, so I resisted. So and the two men waiting for me to fall and seeing me, I didn't fall. One of them touched my hand and said, "Uncle, I think you go down, you go down." So he went down, you see. So he said, "Your sister became very unhappy." So on the way home, she didn't talk to me. So I say, "Uncle, you have done right." You see, we don't believe in that sort of thing. So you can see that, you know, this is all make-believe. They make suggestion upon you. They make you imitate what others are doing. So don't ever be taken in by this. If it really happens, it is a form of hypnosis, which even non-Christians do it. They do it on stage. Nowhere do we find that teaching in the Bible. So it is a known thing that people can associate faith with bodily actions. And then also strange bodily actions and sounds. And we hear that with the vineyard movement. People writhe on the ground and hiss like a snake and moo like cows. They behave like that. And then they giggle away, they laugh away, or they cry away. So we shouldn't encourage that. It is nothing to do with true conversion. And then connected with that is anxiety of the soul. They may not be doing all these strange things, but there's deep anxiety of the soul. We must learn to distinguish anxiety from genuine conviction of sin, feeling a guilt before God. So anxiety and also remorse must be seen as different from the conviction of guilt before God. Some people, they have harbored sins and they are so ashamed of themselves and they are hiding it all these years. Therefore, they are never happy. And at the slightest mention of that incident or whatever that they have done or that has happened to them, they turn pale, they are frightened, they don't like people to come too near to that subject. Okay? Now, as they hear preaching, now these matters begin to come back to them. See? And they can be very remorseful or very ashamed of themselves. Now, that is different from feeling guilty before God. They are ashamed only because they are afraid of being found out, and it has been found out. Perhaps some other people know of what they have done or what has happened to them. But true repentance begins with guilt before God. We know that it is God whom we have offended. We may have done wrong to people, but it is wrong only because, firstly, it is wrong against God's law. We have broken His law. We are guilty before Him. We deserve damnation from Him. So conviction of sin must be distinguished from mere remorse. Okay? And conviction in itself does not mean the person is already converted. In conversion, a person now rests himself in Christ, trusting in Him to be saved. So a person who is convicted genuinely convicted, which is different from mere remorse or just mere stirring of the heart concerning the sins. But there must be conviction, a sense of guilt before God, a sense of being deserving of punishment. Then it must also be distinguished from actual conversion, which is when the person rests on Christ, in Christ alone, for acceptance before God. Okay? Learn to distinguish this. Then the second thing to note is that the instrument used by God in conversion is His truth. And in a time of revival, what happened is that there are extra meetings being held every day and on stage and speaking to a crowd and speaking above your voice. And in the old days, there was no microphone to help. See? And today, even with microphone to help, you can't speak too long. So it would be good if today, with the help of microphone, we have a proper message, a one-hour message, exposition of the Bible. It would be good. But the point is that in most revival meetings, there is a tendency to focus only on the basic gospel message. And there will be a lot of exhortation, strong exhortations to turn from sin, to come to Jesus Christ, to trust in Him. Now, the exhortations to repentance and faith is part and parcel of the gospel. Not to have that is not right, because the gospel does require a call to repentance and faith. But the danger is that in a time of revival, because of the focus upon conversion, the emphasis may be so much on the exhortation to turn from sin, to trust in Jesus Christ. And that can take up so much space, so much attention is focused upon that, that there is less exposition of the truth. And this is where, when people are deficient in their understanding of the truth and they are exhorted to act, even in repentance and faith, you come to realize that the person might be mistaken. The person might not know sufficient to be truly saved. So we want to take note of that. Then thirdly, regeneration is a mighty work of God by His Spirit. When people begin to emphasize on conversion being so easy, like what many preachers are doing even today. Oh, conversion is so easy, faith only. You just have to have faith in Christ. Now you don't need to do anything. Now, they are actually focusing on an aspect of the truth, and therefore being the truth, but only an aspect of it. That aspect is true, but it's not the whole truth. While we do not need to do anything, we don't have to rely on our ability or do some great works and harm our body or exert ourselves like other religions. They teach us to teach people to engage in some difficulties and in that way make atonement for their sins. In the Christian faith, it's not like that. Salvation is the gift of God. You don't do anything. But that does not mean that it is easy and within your grasp you're able to do it. The teaching of the Bible is that God paid a heavy price by sending His Son, and salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. And even faith is a gift of God to us. And unless we understand these things, we would be telling people that you don't have to do any works, all is so easy, all you need to do is just have faith. Oh, is it that easy just to have faith? But what is faith? What is true faith? See, true faith begins with the understanding of who God is and the fact that we have offended Him, that we are guilty in His sight, we deserve damnation, we have broken His law. Okay? Now, all this must be preached, and the person must at least have an understanding of his guilt before God. And he will come to realize that of himself he cannot repent. We need God to be merciful to us, to work a mighty work of the Spirit in us. So any sort of preaching that conveys the idea that it is all so easy for the hearer, you just have faith, you can do it. So the focus is upon you, your ability. Or the focus is upon the preacher. The preacher goes forward saying, I can easily convert you. I can go out and preach and make many converts. The moment you hear a person talking like that, you know that something is very wrong. The converts that he produced, the so-called converts he produced, most likely will be people who have no genuine faith in Christ. Okay? Then, fourthly, we must note that assurance of salvation comes from the Holy Spirit working by the truth. We must not say to people, "Welcome, brother, into the kingdom of God. I believe you are safe." You see, now how do you know? See, it is for God to let the person know. It is not for you to declare that the person is safe. What you must do is rather that if you have trusted in Christ, then you can be sure that you are safe, that God has not rejected you. All this is based on the promise of Scriptures. So we always turn the person to the teaching of Scripture, and they apply this Scripture to themselves and say, "Am I like that? Am I one of them?" Then they derive their assurance from the teaching of Scripture, instead of depending on what you assess of them. "Don't you think I'm a Christian?" Now you, most likely you have to say, "I don't know. I can't be sure. But what I do know is that if you are truly trusting in Christ, then your life will begin to be transformed. Then in due time you will come to have this assurance that you are truly saved." So instead of saying to the person that he is already saved, okay? Now in the gospel, the Lord called people to repentance, immediate repentance. Don't wait anymore. And in our preaching, we must also call people to immediate repentance. Repent now, believe in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. See, that is the teaching of the Bible. We tell them they must repent. Don't wait, don't waste time. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And when they do really repent and believe in Christ, they will know. They will know that they are forgiven, they have eternal life. But it is not for us to declare upon them, I believe you are safe. I think you can take my word for it that you are already a Christian." We shouldn't say that, because then they are relying on what you say about them instead of what the Scriptures say about them. The Lord Jesus Christ, while commanding people to come to repentance immediately, he nevertheless say that unless you take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciples. And similarly, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, the Apostle Paul told the Corinthian church to examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. See? So we don't just give a blanket assurance to people, "Oh, you have come to faith, then you are already a Christian. You have professed faith, you are already a Christian." We must rather say, that is the teaching of the Bible, that if you genuinely repent and trust in Jesus Christ, you will not be turned away. God will give you eternal life. You will be forgiven. So the question is, are you repentant? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ? Okay. So learn to be careful about this matter of wrongly assuring people in their professed faith when in fact they are not truly converted. We must be careful. Okay? Then we come to the second error that can be found in a time of revival: a spirit of self-confidence. And again, even advanced Christians are liable to lose sight of the fact that they are unworthy instruments in the hand of God when preaching the gospel. And when people are converted, all glory must be given to God. What we find often is that the carnal sight of us often tend to assert itself. Occasionally only the Christian will acknowledge their dependence on God, but secretly they may be stealing the glory from God. And this is where personal sanctification comes in. You must make sure that as you serve God, you don't take any of the glory of God to yourself. If you accomplish anything at all, of course you are happy and you are thankful. And thankfulness is the right thing that we should have, the right attitude towards the fact that we are being used by God. But don't ever think that it is because I'm more zealous than others, or it's because I trusted God so much, because I'm so close to God. See, when you think like that, you are actually stealing the glory from God. Be very careful of that. in a time of revival, much work is done. God blesses the ministry. Be very careful to give God all the glory. And what about the young believer? If the young believer is not guided right, and from early he begins to think that it is because he prays harder than other people, that's why God heard his prayer, or it's because he's more sensitive to the word of God compared to his friends, that's why he's converted, or it's because he comes to the meeting more, that's why God is now blessing him with salvation. When there is any such thought, pride begins to grow in the person's heart, and it will hinder his spiritual growth, and it will hinder his spiritual usefulness. People may not be converted yet, but they have the sense to see whether or not you are full of pride. And if there is any pride in you, they already detected it. They might not say it out, or they might not be focusing on it to pinpoint, to put their finger on what they feel is a problem there. But they go away sensing that somehow they are not attracted to what you are saying, or there is something about the way you say things that they are not so comfortable about. So you are being an unnecessary hindrance to the non-believers you are witnessing to because of the pride in your heart that is unmortified. You see? So we don't want young believers to begin their Christian life with pride in their heart. We must learn gently to point out to them that all glory belongs to God. Let's be thankful for our salvation. Let us put things in such a way that it doesn't draw attention to ourselves. We are not taking away God's glory. Then thirdly, a spirit of censoriousness. To be censorious is to be judgmental and condemning. You think negative of others and you condemn others about it. So censoriousness is just not just in the mind or in the heart, but you actually say it out. You say negative things about others. Now, often even in a time when there is no revival, a zealous Christian may be complaining about other Christians in the church out of disappointment because others do not seem to share in his or her burden. Perhaps you are burdened about handicapped children, for example, and you would like the church to do more for the handicapped children. And then you begin to want agitate to have more news of the handicapped homes shown in the church. And then you bring in literature and you bring in testimonies of what has been done and for this area of work. And despite all your effort, people don't seem too interested. One or two may pray for the handicapped work, but you sense that they are not really sharing your burden. So you get very disappointed, and disappointment leads to bitterness, and soon you lash out on people as though they are not spiritual enough in your sight. And without you realizing, you began well, but along the way you have allowed self-righteousness to creep into you. Okay? And that is why you become bitter and you begin to lash out at others. So you must be very careful. That happens in non-revival times. And in a time of revival, when people are converted, when souls are seeking, and there are many individuals who need to be counseled, and you are seeing the need, and you are therefore trying to meet the need, you begin well, and along the way you see that the work is so great, and there's so few laborers, and your friends, your close friends, those who are supposed to be so close to you, they don't share the same burden with you, and you become censorious. You begin to attack them and begin to say nasty things about them. And when you are the more outgoing type, you are not more vocal type, that tendency is greater. But in a time of revival, there are those who are too cautious. Even in times of non-revival, they are also already cautious. You see, anything that smacks of danger, they see danger everywhere, you see. And at the slightest sign of possible danger, they would not be involved. They hold back. Then in a time of revival, they would not be the type who are too ready to show forth their willingness to be of service. So they hold back. When they see people who are zealous, they begin to say, oh, these people are, you know, overzealous. They're fanatical. Eh? So they justify themselves in their quietness. Eh? So this may be sin. You be careful. Which category do you belong to? In a time of revival, this will show itself. It will more likely show itself. But even in a time of non-revival, we already see traces of this. So be very careful. And what we see in individuals, individuals being censorious, judging people and condemning people because they don't seem to be zealous enough or they appear to be fanatical to you. You're censorious over individual Christians. Now this can happen in the church, from one church against another. So while we need to warn our people about wrong teaching being propagated in other churches, we must be very careful not to have a censorious spirit. And the worst thing is to express this in our prayers. And in our prayer, we begin to condemn people for various faults that we see or we perceive in them. And that is not right. In our conversation, we are condemning of others is already bad enough. But to do it in prayer, you know, prayer is a holy activity where we are addressing God, and there we are abusing the prayer by condemning others. And I have a quote there in James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 11 to verse 12. We are told there, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another?" So be very careful. Then we move on to the next common danger in a time of revival: inconstancy in the faith. To be constant in the faith means you consistently do what is right. But to be inconstant means that sometimes you do right, but at other times you don't do right. So zeal in the time of revival may quickly, within a matter of months, be replaced by laxity. Wow, before you're so full of zeal coming to all the meetings. Then you pray during a prayer meeting. Then you begin to come less. And then even in prayer meeting, there's no heart to pray. You just attend to make up the numbers. And you no more pray like what you did before. And when that happens, when spirituality declines, it spoils the beauty and the consistency of the church. The church is supposed to be redeemed by the blood of Christ. It is beautiful in the sight of God. But we spoil its consistency, we spoil its beauty. And then our laxity can also dampen the momentum of revival. There is a certain momentum involved as the revival proceeds. God's Spirit is at work. Then preachers begin to preach. People go out to do outreach. Then they begin to see God working in the hearers. The hearers get convicted. See? Then there are conversions. Then others are affected. They begin to inquire and the word begin to spread. See? There's a certain momentum building up. And don't be surprised if a community become convicted of their sin and turn to God for mercy, and that community can extend and to the whole nation and to a whole region. So revival has a certain momentum about it. God uses his people in the work such that there is a certain momentum involved. But when our spirituality goes down, we can be a hindrance to that momentum of the revival. And what will be the impression to our neighbors and friends and relatives? In the past, you were so full of zeal. You go and invite them to meetings, and you go and give them books to read. And you perhaps today, you will hand them a CD to watch of your pastor preaching, and perhaps you will bring your laptop and say, come, bring your nephews and nieces together and sit down and show them a video clip of your pastor preaching. But after a few months, you yourself don't go to church. So your nephew and nieces began to wonder, oh, what happened to you? You know, at one time you were so full of zeal, and now you don't even go to church. Now, that is not going to be good testimony. It becomes a stumbling block to other people. So watch out about your spiritual vitality in a time of revival, when you're so keen, so full of zeal at the beginning, and then later you lose your zeal. And just like in other things that we have mentioned in this area as well, we can say in times when there's no revival, how does your spiritual life go? Has it been like that? When first converted, you're full of zeal. Then after that, you're no more zealous. When you first came to this church, you were so full of zeal. But after that, you begin to lose your zeal. And that's not going to be good for yourself and not going to be good for God's work. It is not going to be good testimony to others. So for yourself, for the church, for your witness to others. And the fifth area of error is ostentation, a showiness, parading before others with pride. And often in the early stages of the revival or while the revival is in progress, there may be many heartening accounts of people being converted. Wow, that person was once a drunkard, but now he's totally converted. He's a new man. So the story is spread around, okay? And even written up and shared around. And it encourages people. But make sure that those accounts are true and not exaggerated. And if they are not true, then those persons present in your midst are made to think they are all right, or they are treated as heroes of some kind. And it's not going to be good spiritually for those people. For example, we talk about so-and-so. Oh, you know, last time he was like this, now he's so different. But is it true? Is it true? Yeah. If it is not true but it's exaggerated, the person overhears it, people go and say, hey, you know, the church has been talking about you. What have they been talking about me? Oh, they're praising you. You know, they're saying that you were once doing this and now you're so good. Then when the person is not truly converted, the person is full of pride now, he thinks that he's somebody that's not good. Right? And then what about people who are listening to all this? And what if the news is published and it is in the newspapers and in Christian magazines? Then later some inquisitive reporter decides to come to the bottom of all this, what's happening, so come and examine and interview the persons whom you wrote about, and it turns out that the person is back in his old ways. Then he reports it. He's going to bring a bad name to the church, and people are going to find that you have lost your credibility. In the future, whatever you say, they will have difficulty in believing. And when you say things that are not true, even of people who are genuinely converted, they are humble people, they have just come to salvation in Christ, and you go and blow up their situation and make them feel to be somebody, they might get upset. See? Because that is not what they want to show to people. Yeah? So this sort of things we must be careful about. All in all, we should be thankful to God for any good thing seen and done. And when any account is to be given, it has to be accurate. And if it is going to be written down or published, then you must be by people who really know the situation, people who know how to write accurately, so people who are competent and knows the right theology. You don't go and explain things in the wrong way and gives the wrong impression to other people. It causes harm to the person involved and it causes harm to the testimony of the church. So we must be very careful. But we are not discouraging the spread of the work of God, the good things that are being seen when correctly reported. Okay? Because it has the effect of encouraging people, and people can pray for us and we pray for others as we hear their news. And it really is the means used by God to forward to make the revival progress on. So God uses means, and this is one means by which He keeps people in tune with Him, being spiritually vital. Okay? Then the sixth area is undervaluing the word and the means of grace. In the time of revival, extra meetings will be held, not just on a Sunday, but on other days. So in the evenings after work, people come back, they will quickly eat or grab a quick meal, and they rush off to the meeting because they're so excited about the meeting. They want to go to the meeting. They want to hear the message. Okay? And what happened is that you attend so many meetings, but you miss out on the meetings on the Lord's Day. You feel that the Lord's Day is in normal times also we meet. But during a time of revival, we don't have, we have extra meetings. So now, in a, what happened is that we might begin to undervalue the Lord's Day and the means of grace. Eh? And then earlier we mentioned that in the time of revival, during the revival meetings, the focus tends to be on basic gospel truth. And the danger is that we undervalue the systematic teaching that we are getting in the church, and also the means of grace, such as coming to the Lord's Supper and attending Bible study. In our church, we have the DTP, all this. You think, oh, these things we often do. In times when there's no revival, we have been doing it. But now there's revival, you begin to go to all these extra meetings. You begin to undervalue the God-ordained day and the God-ordained means of grace. Yeah. And then that is not good for your soul. It will not be right. And soon you discover that the Lord will not honor all these meetings that you are attending. You are attending those meetings and you become, in a sense, self-righteous about doing these extra things, forgetting to value the things that He has given to us on the Lord's Day. Then seventhly, we have failure to preserve the dignity of the ministerial office. And this has to do more with preachers. During the excitement of revival, a minister may say or do things beyond the decorum of his office and beyond what is warranted by Scripture. See? And what he does might cause the audience to laugh, and they are really tickled and they have a good laugh. Say, hey, you know, this seems to draw the people's attention, they like it, and unwittingly you begin to think what works, what seems to be so effective should be all right. And you begin to soften on your stand on the Bible. We believe that God's work must be done in God's way. And although there are times when we say certain things, people find it funny and they laugh. But it cannot be that all the while through the meeting, the laughter is, characterizes that meeting. Something is very wrong with such a meeting. Okay? So through the true presence of God is shown by an awe, a reverence for His presence, and a desire to hear His word rather than hearing things that entertain us. We must be very careful. And you hear of stories of how preachers introduce strange things, such as using a broom and dip into water and spray on people, receive the blessing of God. You see, whoa, you know, innovation. People seem to like it. Then you begin to make that your trademark. Everywhere you go, you begin to do that. But we wait a moment. Where does the Bible tell you to do that? You come out with something new, and then you think people like it, and then, but you say, well, people were converted. Even if they were genuinely converted, why introduce something of your own making? Yeah. Is it really that necessary? Are you not unwittingly teaching these new converts, if they are converts? You're teaching them that they can do things according to their own feelings, their own likings. See? Because you're setting them the example. So that is not good. It is not right. Yeah. And then, of course, we do not want to stop people from helping out in the meeting and in a time of revival. We do need all the able people, not just the men, but also the ladies, to help out in the various works. But on the call to the ministry, we must always remember to hold firmly to the Bible's teaching. Just because there are so many converts, new congregations are started, and there is a great need for preachers, we don't be too quick to simply pressure people or encourage them to be in full-time ministry when in fact they are not cut out for the ministry. We must still maintain the standards of the Bible that only those who are called to the ministry may be in full-time ministry. And as we have learned on other occasions, it's not because preachers are better than other people. No, but it's because of the calling that they should be in the ministry. And the calling gives them that responsibility to fulfill God's work, but it also is the thing that sustains them in the many trials of the ministry. And we do not want to put somebody who is not called into a ministry that will result in it being dishonored and harm being caused to people. So why can't those who are not called serve God in whatever capacity, but according to the gifts they have? Okay. Why must they be put in full-time ministry and cause harm to themselves, unhappiness in the long run, and harm to other people? We don't want that to happen. So the ministry must still be guarded. Then, number eight, setting up false standards of Christian character. There are those who talk much of their spiritual experience simply because they are temperamentally outgoing, but in reality are hypocrites. Be careful of that. And again, in times of non-revival, we already see certain individuals who are like that. If you have been here and been observant, you see that we have had people like that visiting us. Yeah. Individuals, on and off, we get individuals who talk too much, who appear to be asking spiritual things, want to discuss spiritual things, but if you are more discerning, you know that this person is someone you must be careful about. Don't be taken in for a ride. He seems to know much, he talks much about spiritual things, but you look at his spirit, look at the way, you know, he's more an outgoing man who is too quick with his mouth, you know. But be careful of such people. In a time of revival, you might find many such. Then there are others who are on the other end of the spectrum. They are totally silent about their spiritual experience, and therefore it makes it difficult for the church to assess him. A person who is like that, who never shares about himself, never indicate how God's word is affecting them, and they are totally quiet, you see. Then don't draw the conclusion, oh, he comes regularly. You know? His eyes seems to be opening and listening. You see? And therefore you draw conclusions that he must be a believer. And there are those who just attend meetings. Because they are regular, you assume that they must have true spiritual interest. But who knows, they might be coming because of a certain young lady he's interested in, whom he has spotted, that's why he's regular. Or a young lady might be coming for a young man. Yeah? So they might come for a different reason. Yeah? So you must be very careful. In the Bible, we learn of the marks of a true Christian. For example, in 1 John, there are the three marks, the doctrinal mark, the moral mark, and the social mark. So briefly, the doctrinal mark is belief in the right doctrines. Then the moral mark is a transformed life. You begin to do what is right rather than continue doing what is wrong. Then the social mark is the love for God's people, shown by your desire to be with them, to worship God together, to study the word. Although you have non-Christian friends, but nevertheless you know that your ultimate company is with God's people. Yeah. And there are other marks shown in the Bible, for example, prayer itself, not just saying prayer. A person can be trained to say a prayer from early, yeah? Or a person can have the silver tongue, you know, he has the gift of the gift, so he can say, let us pray, and then he gives us a flowery, very beautiful prayer, apparently. But if you have discernment, and if you have observed his life, you realize that he's just an empty tin. You knock and it seems to produce nice music, but actually it's empty. Right? So the person may not be a true believer. So you be very careful about this. So in a time of revival, we don't want this to pass as the standard by which we test a person. Okay? So don't look upon attendance, regular attendance, although that is important, don't look upon that as a sign. And don't look upon just mere profession as the mark of a true Christian. No, you must be very careful. Then finally, we come to corrupting the purity of the church. We know very well that a church does not have to be big in numbers. What is important is the quality of that church, the spiritual quality. Is it consistent, teaching something and yet doing it, or just teaching something and not doing it? Then that is not consistent. Is there a certain consistency? The church believes and the church does what it believes. Okay? The church is attempting to put into practice as best as possible, although not perfectly, but you can see a sincere effort made to live up to what it teaches. Then is there spiritual vitality in that church? Is there love between the brethren? Do they gather together to pray? Do they really gift? So the givings might be small compared to a bigger church, but relative to the size of the church, relative to the number of working people and the class of people. Say if you are in a working class situation, people are giving sacrificially and yet the amount appears so small compared to other churches. Now we don't look at it like that. You must look at the amount in comparison to the number of working people and the type of the class of people you are dealing with. So if the church is giving well and to the Lord's work and they have a care, a concern for needs elsewhere, then you discover that God is going to bless that church and God is going to cause that church to be influential in many situations. But if you have a big church and full of people who are worldly, and that church absorbs worldly methods, then you don't expect that church to be greatly used by God. They can try hard, do missions and things like that. Go here, go there, splash money here and there, and report about what they have done. But those who have eyes to see will be able to tell, are they really doing God's work? Are they being blessed by God? Okay? So it is not the size of the church, the number of the people in the church that matters. Now, in a time of revival, we must not just simply push people quickly to get baptized and then they become members of the church and the church begin to grow in number quickly. But what if they are not converted? What if these people have been wrongly assessed as converted? Then the church soon will be full of people who are not genuinely converted. Then the purity of the church membership goes down. Then you will have problems in the years to come. You have many problems. Then the life of the church will be affected to a great extent. The outreach, the mission work, the people in the church will be unhappy because there's constant quarrels, constant problems, dealing with problems in the church. So we do not want that to happen. But there are others who protest. How can you be too careful? And you know, in the Bible we read that when people profess faith, straight away they are baptized. Look at Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were straight away added to the church. But you must remember, in the time of the Bible, the apostles were around. The apostles had the gift of discernment. And even with them being around, there was too many people and they were not able to all the time exercise their discernment. So some people entered the church and they were unconverted. You remember in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they actually were worldly, carnal people who thought that they can get away with their lie in the church. But Peter exposed them and they were struck dead. And fear came upon the church. So you must understand that in those days the apostles were around, they have the gift of discernment. And secondly, remember, even at that time, there was persecution. The Lord had died and risen not long, and people were still against the Christian faith. And therefore, it was not an easy thing for people to make a profession of faith. When they professed to be Christians, they stood in danger of being rejected by their wider family, and they stood in danger of losing their jobs, they stood in danger of being persecuted. So it was a time that was dangerous to profess yourself to be a Christian. And thirdly, you note that The believers were meeting often. It was a time of revival. They met often in the church, and they met from house to house. They interacted so much. Every day they were having meetings. It seemed to be as a spontaneous thing, and it means that they had more opportunities to know one another. So compared to today, if you attend church, say, once a week or one day in 7 days, then we have only that much time to meet together. And of course, nowadays we have handphone, we have emails and so on, that helps to make things better. But still, it is different from actually meeting together, doing things together, getting to know one another. So in those days, they have greater opportunity to know one another. Therefore, they were able to assess more easily whether a person is a believer or not. And if not, they very quickly would be exposed. So as a general rule, therefore, we would say we keep baptism and church membership as close as possible to the time of conversion. But it must not be immediate without the church testing the person, the church observing the person, and the person getting to know the church, so that a pastoral relationship can form. You don't want a person who is a stranger straight away to apply for membership. You don't know what background he's from, what he really believes in, and he doesn't know the church, and he wants to give himself to be under the oversight of the church. No, it's not fair on him, it's not fair on the church. In a marriage relationship, for example, you hardly know one another, you just met, fall in love, love at first sight, quickly get married. See? And that's foolish. Even if it is love at first sight, we don't deny that phenomenon. But the fact is that we want to allow a bit of time to know one another. And of course, we don't want it to stretch over 5 years, 10 years, and you don't get married, then something is very wrong. We normally recommend break away from that relationship. See? Find somebody else. It's unfair to be in relationship for perhaps 2 years, 5 years. It's too long, far too long. Okay? So what we would say is that there should be sufficient time to know one another, and yet not too long as to make it ridiculous. Okay? So therefore, for a person who professes faith, we would try to have the person baptized and be a member of the church as soon as possible, and yet with sufficient time for both parties to know one another. Now, we have now looked at those common problems and errors that might be encountered in the time of revival. We want to watch against those when revival comes, to prevent such things happening and to minimize such evils happening. And this will promote the good influence of the revival, and also disarm the prejudices of people who are actually more discerning than we give them credit for. We mustn't think that they're non-believers, they don't understand all this. But non-believers, they are wiser than you think. Give them due credit. They can tell whether you're sincere or not, whether you're consistent or not. So we must give them due credit. We don't want them to be stumbled unnecessarily. Then, secondly, as we close, we note that we have a responsibility to make our views known to others who differ from us, especially those of other churches, while watching against being censorious and showing a lack of love. There should be an attempt to cooperate with others as much as the truth we share in common would allow. So, being Christians, being the churches of Jesus Christ, we know that there will be truth that we hold in common. But how much truth do we hold in common? Of course, the more truth we hold in common, the more we can cooperate. The less truth we hold in common, the less we can cooperate. And also, there are situations where churches, although right on so many things, they hold to one or two errors, but those errors are serious errors. Then we have no choice but to separate from them. We have to make it clear to them, we are unable to work together with you because you're holding to what we believe to be serious errors. Okay? So separation is needed, but in the time of revival, surely God is moving his people to work together as much as possible. And when we have a big heart, a generous spirit, we have true Christian love in us, while being careful about the need for separation, we will be used by God mightily in the time of revival. So let us be prepared. If God so gives us revival, let us understand these things. Okay, are there questions or comments?